see you. So in Justin's prayer, he mentioned the word lecture, and these have been more lecture-like than Thursday normally is. And I've mentioned before how much I like sitting around in a circle and having a discussion. This is actually not my preferred format, but just because of the depth and the, you know, the meatiness of some of this stuff, we thought this might be a better format. Having said that, if you have any questions or comments or disagreements, please don't hesitate to speak up. Tonight is probably, to be honest, I don't feel 100% prepared. And it's not because I didn't spend hours and hours trying to prepare. It's because I was doing some reading, and I mentioned this a little bit last week, but this week it's even more so. It's just like opening up whole new ways of thinking about things for me. And so I'm like in process myself with some of this information. And so I don't want to come in and speak things too dogmatically when I'm still kind of processing things myself. I will say that the things that are being opened up to me have not rocked the foundation of what I understand about our main portion tonight, which is starts at Isaiah 52:13 and goes through Isaiah 53:12. So the understanding that this is and has to be about Yeshua, about Jesus, has only been, I would say, more confirmed, but I really didn't have any doubt to begin with. So it's not that that is in any way being challenged. It's that understanding it from different perspectives is giving me a new, at least giving me new avenues to explore. Okay? And so let's go ahead and open up there to Isaiah 52:13. I'm going to tell you what I'm confident about, and I might delve a little bit into what I'm thinking about, because
we like that.
Yeah, one of the reasons, there are a few reasons, but one of the reasons that I could never be a Catholic is that I don't have this sharp contrast theologically between, you know, the shepherds and the sheep and the, you know, I feel like, I believe in the priesthood of all believers, you know. I believe that the scriptures teach that. With the outpouring of the Spirit, I am no more filled with the Holy Spirit than you are, you know. And just because I've been entrusted and I'm grateful and blessed by that to stand up here and teach, there's no reason that I should, like, feel like I have to go back to my room and get all the answers and then come give them to you, when I could also just put the questions out there and we could all kind of maybe ponder them together. So anyway, I'm not 100% sure how things are going to go tonight, so we'll see. But let's start with Isaiah 52:13. So let's set the stage first. So there is a theory, and I don't know if this challenges your understanding of the inspiration of Scripture or not. This is not a theory that you have to accept. There are different ways of understanding it. But I'm going to bring up the theory because whether you fully accept it or not, it brings up a general point. And that theory is called Deutero-Isaiah. Anybody heard of that? A lot of scholars do not believe that Isaiah wrote the whole book of Isaiah. They see a real transition starting at Isaiah chapter 40. Up to 39, you have stuff that is prior to the Babylonian exile. And then starting at chapter 40, it's like, It's too much later in time, in history, if it is being read
at face value. It's too much later in history for it to be the same author. Okay. Now, those that say, no, it's got to be all Isaiah, what they do is they say, well, Isaiah was speaking prophetically as if he was in the future.
That's right.
So if you want to accept that, that's fine. If you want to say, okay, it's fine with me, Isaiah and maybe one of Isaiah's students down the road a little bit, finished it up or something like that. Either way you want to look at it, it's fine. But the big thing is that Isaiah 40, there's a real transition, and that is the Babylonian exile. Mm-hmm. And that is the promise of God being with Israel in exile, God raising up Cyrus, who would come in after Babylon from the Medo-Persian Empire and let the exiles go back to their land. And that is God promising return from exile and the servant of the Lord. Okay? Let's take a quick look at Isaiah 40. It's going to sound really familiar to you because you see it in the Gospels. Yes, Andrew.
I do agree that, yeah, it does look different. I've seen a little bit about Isaiah 40, that it does indeed look a little different. I do believe, think that he didn't exactly write. He might have been passed on when that time, when it was written. And so it's probably either one of his students or people who, or someone or one of his children or one of his students finished the chapter rest of Isaiah, which would explain why it looks a little bit different than other chapters.
Right. And from my perspective, that's fine. You know, I don't want to speak as if I'm leadership here. You guys might have a certain take on the inspiration of Scripture that wouldn't allow for that, so I don't want to get too much into that. But Isaiah chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her guilt has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And this, of course, will sound very familiar here, starting at verse 3. The voice of one calling out, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So that verse 3 there is quoted in the Gospels. And it, who's it applied to, the voice that's calling out?
John.
Right, John the Baptist, right? You know, it's interesting to me. We have like two things going on, two kinds of returns from exile, okay? We have the promise of Cyrus, that he would be the one that would take over Babylon and let the exiles return. And so we have that kind of, we have a return from exile, do you guys know any of the leaders of that return from the Babylonian exile?
Ezra.
Sure. Yeah, Ezra.
Nehemiah.
Nehemiah. Okay. And we have, you know, Hosea about that time, and we have
Zechariah.
Yeah, Zechariah and
Jeremiah, maybe.
He's a little earlier. He's right. He's before the exile, but we have
Nahum.
What's that?
Is Nahum?
Say it one more time.
Nahum.
Oh, Nahum. Yeah, actually, I'm not real familiar with his dates, but I'll take your word for it there. And we have Zerubbabel, right?
Zerubbabel,
that's right. These are some weird names.
Yeah.
Or weird to pronounce, names.
Yeah, yeah.
Like Nehemiah, Zechariah, and Nahum. And
yeah. Well, if you're ever in doubt, just say it real fast and nobody will know the difference. So we got Zerubbabel, and we've got Joshua, or sometimes in some translations it's spelled Jeshua, but it's
your name.
It's the same thing as Yeshua, right? And we see him mentioned in some of these other books like Ezra and Nehemiah, and Zechariah. So these two, Zerubbabel is the ruler. We talked about him before. He's of the line of David. He's the signet ring that's put back on God's hand after the curse of his grandfather, Jeconiah or Coniah, where the signet ring was taken off. God places a curse in Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, on Jeconiah. You're sinful, you're going into captivity. Even if you were a signet ring on my hand, I would take you off and cast you away, right? And then we have the grandson later on, as mentioned in the book of Hosea, you're a signet ring on my hand, right? So Zerubbabel's of the tribe of Judah from the Davidic line. He becomes the ruler. And Joshua's from the Levitical line, the priestly line of Aaron. And he's the high priest during this time. So we have a return of sorts, right? A lot of Israel stayed in Babylon and developed a very rich culture there. But we do have a return from exile for many of the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. But as we talked about before, when we were looking at Hosea, I think it was, there's these grand prophecies of a bigger return that never seem to happen during this smaller one. Mm-hmm. And when you read Isaiah chapter 40, and it says things like, clear the way for the Lord. Now, Lord there is in all caps, and we talked about what that means. What's Lord in all caps?
Yahweh.
Yahweh, right? The divine name of God, the tetragrammaton. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Okay? This starts out like the book of Mark, and we see John saying it in the Gospels, John the Baptist saying it in the Gospels, right? John is preparing the way for Yahweh. John's preparing the way for Yeshua. It's a way of saying, this is Yahweh coming to us, right? This is God coming to us. The voice of one calling out, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the uneven ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This doesn't seem to fit this smaller return from exile, mm-hmm. right? This idea of the glory of the Lord being revealed to all flesh. So if you remember in Hosea, they are rebuilding under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. They're rebuilding the temple that was destroyed during the Babylonian attack on Jerusalem. And those who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple, they're sad because it's like this temple is nothing, right, compared to what we used to see. In Hosea, we see similar promises to this. Hosea 2 and Isaiah 40 are talking about the glory of God coming with the return from exile. Why do I say the return from exile? Because it's talking about make a way in the wilderness. It's talking about the valleys coming up, the mountains being made low. This is return from exile language. With the return from exile, we're supposed to see the glory of the Lord for it to be revealed to all flesh. In Hosea 2, we're supposed to see the glory of the Lord revealed in the temple. It's going to be even greater than Solomon's temple. And so, despite this minor return from exile, there's still a sense of being in exile because the fullness of these promises haven't taken place. So, when Yeshua comes on the scene and John uses this passage of himself as he's announcing Jesus, and the gospel writers use it of Jesus and of John preceding Jesus, it's saying now is the time for that glory, right? Now is the time for that glory. And the glory theme we see quite a bit in the book of John, right? John 17, for example, says, verse 4, Jesus is praying to the Father, I glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the work which you have given me to do. And now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. Right? All this glory kind of talk. It's like now is the time for God to be glorified through the greater exile. Through the return, the greater return from exile. You're still in Babylon, right? You're still in Babylon. And because even if you're in the land, you're still being ruled by sin. Not only are you in Babylon, so Babylon becomes a type, and we see that in the book of Revelation, for example, an emphasis on Babylon as the world system that that people are under the bondage of. But Babylon and Egypt, similar type of talk, right? Babylon is actually an echo of Egypt because you were originally in exile in Egypt. And I brought you out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. Now I'm going to bring you out of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 40, let's see, where should we go? Isaiah chapter 49, we talked about last week, right? 49 verse 8, this is what the Lord says, as a favorable time I answered you, and on a day of salvation I helped you, and I will watch over you and make you a covenant of the people to restore the land, to give as inheritances the deserted hereditary lands, saying to those who are bound, go free, right? The slavery of Egypt, you're going to go free, and I'm going to give you the land, the idea of the promised land, etc. Isaiah chapter 51, mentioned this as well last week, it's even more clear here. 51 verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Mm-hmm. Okay, and who did I say? Egypt. Yeah, Rahab is Egypt, okay? And if you have any doubt about that, you can go to Isaiah 30 verse 7. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Okay, so Isaiah 51:9, it's God who cut Rahab in pieces. Rahab is the great sea monster. Egypt is symbolized by the great sea monster. The plagues were a way of God, of Isaiah saying, Egypt/Rahab was cut in pieces. Yes, sir.
If you're referring, to the Leviathan, the great Leviathan that was slain by God.
Right, right. So I'm not quite sure the relationship between Rahab and Leviathan, if they're interchangeable terms for the same creature or if they're different.
Well, they're both ancient sea monsters that were slain by God. So that's why I'm trying to say, is there like a connection here?
There's definitely a connection. Whether that connection is they're the same entity with two names, or similar entities, I'm not sure. But that's a great thought there. Verse 10. Was it not you who dried up the sea? And what sea did he dry up?
The Red Sea.
Now, there are some people who say it wasn't the Red Sea, that it was the Sea of Reeds. So, so there's a joke. So you know how, you know, when somebody first comes to the Lord and they're reading the Bible and they're so excited. Hopefully we're still that way, right? But this person just came to the Lord. They're really excited and they're just over there praising God. Hallelujah, praise God, praise. And this skeptic comes over and says, so what are you praising God for? Oh, that he would split the Red Sea in two and Israel would walk on through. Just praise God. And the skeptic said, no, it wasn't the Red Sea. It was just the Sea of Reeds, just this shallow little kind of river. Not a big deal, really. And he walks away and he hears her again. Praise God, hallelujah, hallelujah. He comes over. Lady, I told you, it's the Sea of Reeds, not the Red Sea. Hallelujah, pray that he could drown all of the Egyptian soldiers in that little bit of water. But anyway, it's the Red Sea. It's not. Some will say the Sea of Reeds. Pretty sure it's the Red Sea. It doesn't matter. God worked a miracle one way or another.
Yeah.
So was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway? So anyway, main point is we're seeing return from exile for Egypt and for Babylon. And it's in this context of God wanting to rescue Israel. It's in this context of God wanting to bring them back from exile that we get the servant song, or a lot of people call it the servant song of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. That's the context.
Mm-hmm.
God bringing Israel back from exile. Now,
Josh.
Yes, sir.
I haven't studied this out, but maybe you have.
Mm-hmm.
Rahab.
Yes.
You see Rahab in Jericho.
Right. Different. Just different. I'm not sure if it's spelled the same in the Hebrew or not, but I wouldn't make any connection there.
Okay.
So, good question, though. All right. Yeah, so here's where I have all this stuff swirling in my mind that I was up to like 1 a.m. reading this book, and it was like, wow, this is like so eye-opening, but I don't quite have all my ducks in a row to present it yet. So let me hold off. Well, no, I can do this. Okay. In Exodus chapter 12, this is where Moses is preparing the people for the last plague in Egypt, right? The death of the firstborn. And how are the people to be protected from this plague?
By the blood on the lintel.
Yes, by the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And this, of course, becomes a powerful picture for our Messiah, right? This is, it goes deeper than just this, but we can say there's a definite connection between the Passover lamb and Yeshua's death on Passover. The Passover lamb in Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7, I think it is, calling him, he's our Passover, right? Mm-hmm. The word Pesach, by the way, meaning Passover, can refer either to the lamb or to the holiday. If you look at chapter 12, Exodus 12, verse 23. Now, sometimes God says that he destroys the firstborn of Egypt. Okay, so we see that, for example, in verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will come upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. But other times, it's the destroyer. Verse 23, same chapter. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, but when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And I think that reconciling this, is it God that kills the firstborn or is it the destroyer that kills the firstborn? I think reconciling this is not that difficult. Because very often God uses evil powers for his plan, right? We see this with certain, he'll raise up an evil army that will attack Israel as a consequence of, hey, you're not following me, you are profaning my holy name, therefore I will raise up the Babylonians against you, right? So who attacked Israel? Was it God or was it the Babylonians? It was the Babylonians at the will of God. So that's the way I reconcile this. I think that it was the destroyer who did the actual killing because it says so. And when it says that God will go through and strike, it's a way of saying that he will allow and call the destroyer to do this. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, great. So for the Lord will pass through, I'm at verse 23, to strike the Egyptians, but when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will Pesach, that's our Hebrew word there, the Lord will Pesach.
Weird name.
Mm-hmm.
Or weird word, my mistake.
Over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. What does that word Pesach mean? Well, the traditional explanation is it means Passover, where we get the name for the holiday. I'm pretty sure that that's incorrect, though. And I'm not the one that came up with this. People smarter than me came up with this after studying that word. The word Pesach does not occur that many places, okay? Exodus 12, 13, 23, and 26. It happens three times in this chapter. Once in 2 Samuel, twice in Kings, and once in Isaiah 31, 5. I'm not going to do it right now. But if you look at those passages, it's probably more like hovering for protection rather than passing over so as not to destroy. Okay? Hovering over for protection. Hover. How does one spell hover? Hover?
You spelled Zerubbabel.
I did.
H-O-V-E-R.
Okay, got it. Hover like a bird hovering over its young to protect it.
Or over the waters.
Yeah, or like the Spirit hovering over the water. Different word there, but that's the same kind of picture, okay? So hovering over to protect, to bring forth life. And if you look at that verse closely, even in the English, Exodus 12, 23, it doesn't make sense for it to be Passover. For the Lord will pass over to strike the Egyptians. So here we have the Lord passing over to strike. But when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses. It's like, here's your house, Andrew, okay?
Yep.
And does it make more sense if the destroyer is doing the killing? Does it make more sense that God passes over to not let the destroyer
yes.
come? Or does it make more sense the Lord hovers over so the destroyer can't come? Right?
I'd say both. It can be either, it can be interpreted as either one of the spoken. Either he passes over or he hovers over God's perfection. But that wouldn't that would mean he would have to be at more places than once to do that, to just hover
he
over.
He can do that, right. So but if the purpose of the Pesach, however you
translate that, is to protect from the destroyer, to me it makes more sense that he's hovering over, right?
Yeah.
So the Lord will hover over that door. He sees the blood, he's going to hover over that door and not allow the destroyer to come. So that means that the bad guy of Passover, the bad guy, I mean, even though it's the Lord's will that the destroyer will destroy the firstborn of Egypt so that Israel can go free, there's still a bad guy that, if he could, would just as gladly strike the Israelites as the Egyptians. Okay? So there's this bad guy called the destroyer that the Lord protects from. Okay? Which means that the exile wasn't just being in Egypt, which means that the bad guy wasn't just Pharaoh, it means there was a spiritual bad guy. Yeah, the angel of death. To really come out of exile is not just, oh, we're back from Babylon, we're back from Egypt, but this one is taken care of. Okay? Before, and I'm just about to get into Isaiah 52, but first let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Now Hebrews, and this has been some of my reading this week, this guy, oh, I forget his first name, his last name is that, Moffitt, I'm not quite even sure how to pronounce it, but people have recommended this book, and it's been very eye-opening. I hate to recommend it myself until I finish reading it, and I haven't, so not recommending it yet unless you understand that it's just, it's not me saying I agree with everything he says because I haven't read everything he says. But anyway, let's start at verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children, us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Do you see here the themes of slavery and also freedom? Mm-hmm. Through what? Through the actual victory, which is not just over Pharaoh and not just coming out of Egypt and not just coming out of Babylon, but the one who was behind it the whole time, the real bad guy, right? It's like this is, the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is the freedom. This is the actual return from exile. This is what Yeshua, Jesus, has done. All right. Let's get into Isaiah 52:13 now, unless there are comments or questions. Yes.
Quick question.
Yes, sir.
You got your feast days that are outlined in the Torah.
Yeah.
Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles.
Yeah.
Unleavened bread, she's the first fruit. The three sub-feasts in Passover. Is that have the same? Is the same word used for those the three major feast days for Israel?
I'm so sorry. Which word are you referring to?
Well, you have Pesach.
Oh, Pesach.
Yeah.
No, this is only for the Passover.
Okay. That does not relate to the feasts that are celebrated?
Well, you mean within that week, or you mean the other ones?
Well, there's three major feast days.
Yes.
And we celebrate Passover.
Yes.
And we come upon Easter, so to speak.
Yeah.
And then we have Pentecost. Mm-hmm. Feast of Weeks.
Yes.
And then Tabernacles.
Yes.
Skinny, or, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering if that word Passover that you're describing for Michael, I just wondered if that is it the same thing as the celebration that the Jews do each of those feast days in the Old Testament?
Let me take a stab at that and you can tell me if I'm answering the question or not. There are some similar themes. For example, so we have the three major feasts, okay? And these are the three feasts where all Jewish men were supposed to go up to Jerusalem, okay? The pilgrimage festivals. If you read the Psalms of Ascent, that's probably what they were singing. Going up to Jerusalem, they're singing the Psalms of Ascent for these three pilgrimage festivals, okay? Which would be Passover, Shavuot, which is Pentecost, and Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, for tabernacles, God says, you shall dwell in tabernacles to remember that you lived in tents when I brought you out of Egypt, right? So there, the Egypt theme does come up here. The Pentecost theme, this is actually very tightly connected to Passover because you start counting the Omer offering at... It gets complicated because Passover sometimes means the first day only and sometimes it includes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But within that Passover week, you start counting the Omer offering. And on the 50th day, that's why we get Penta here, on the 50th day of bringing that up, you have the Pentecost. So yeah, I would say there's definitely all... It seems like Passover is the primary holiday, the primary holy day of Israel. We have Rosh Hashanah, which people say is the new year, which happens about September, but that's a later development. Biblically, the first month is the month that Israel came out of Egypt.
Right.
Right. Yeah, so it's like, okay, this is the start of it all. Okay. Did I answer your question, or at least kind of?
I just wanted to make sure that I'm in sync.
Yeah, it's all connected. This word is only used of the first night of Passover. So, but there are deep connections here with the other major feasts. All right, Isaiah 52:13. Behold my servant. We talked last week about who's the servant. Sometimes the servant is Isaiah. Sometimes the servant is Israel. Sometimes the servant is the Messiah. I would say because of the context, well, for many reasons, but one of the reasons, because of the context here of God rescuing Israel, it can't be Israel. Just like in Isaiah chapter 49, the servant rescues Israel, can't be Israel. So that's the context here, is Israel needs to be rescued. The nations, of course, will enjoy that rescue as well, but this can't be Israel, it's got to be God's servant. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now, the Hebrew behind high and lifted up is Ram V'Nisa. Ram V'Nisa.
Weird words.
V'Nisa. Ram V'Nisa. High and lifted up. Now, what's interesting here is that happens four times, those two words together, sometimes in slightly different grammatical inflections, but those two root words, Ram and Vanessa, high and lifted up, happen four times in the book of Isaiah. Here, where it's talking about the servant, and the other three times is always talking about God. It's always talking about God. All right, so, and those places are Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up, right? Isaiah's throne room vision of God. So Isaiah 6:1, Isaiah 33:10, here, in Isaiah 57:15, which is one of my favorite verses, for this is what the Ram Vanisa, this is what the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. So this is an exalted servant. I would say that this points to him being the divine servant, which would not be out of line with earlier portions of Isaiah, such as Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5 or 6, depending on what Bible you're reading. The child will be born, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We get the same kind of idea of the servant or the child who's going to be born will be divine. Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred beyond that of a man, and his form beyond the sons of man. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. What does it mean for him to sprinkle many nations? That depends on who you talk to and what translation you're reading. It's another possible translation of that is, so he will startle many nations. Those who take it to be like a priestly sprinkling of blood, it's a nice picture. I have a hard time thinking that that's what's going on here, because it's not the same word that we see in Leviticus for sprinkling blood. But it's possible. But I'm not ready to dive into that verse a whole lot just yet. So let's go on to chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. This tender shoot and root out of dry ground thing, does that sound familiar at all?
Mm-hmm.
We saw that in Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Right? This idea of the Davidic king coming at a time when there's turmoil, and so he's going to have to grow up small, like out of the ground. And we see kind of the same thing here. Right? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look at him, nor an appearance that we should take pleasure in him. Just like Jesus didn't come with a vast army and glorious clothes and sitting on a golden throne, right? Born the son of a carpenter. The sacrifice that his parents brought to the temple was the sacrifice of poor people. So this is talking about the manner in which the servant, the Messiah, would come. He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness. And like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we had no regard for him. However, it was our sickness that he himself bore and our pains that he carried. Yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down by God and humiliated. But he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This can't be Israel, because Isaiah repeatedly, God through Isaiah, repeatedly, in very stark words, makes it clear that Israel is guilty. Right? Right from chapter 1. Israel's guilty. I'm not even going to, now this is interesting, I'm not even going to honor your feast days and your sacrifices. They're a stench to me. Right in Isaiah chapter 1. But here we see an offering that isn't a stench to God. Why is that? because Israel was offering their sacrifices in hypocrisy, right? They were speaking wrongly with their neighbors. They were full of violence and selfishness and worshiping other gods. Oh, but here's our sacrifice, by the way. That's not accepted, okay? But this is accepted on their behalf because it's offered as from the one in whom there is no wrongdoings. He was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoing. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. What was the consequence for Israel's wrongdoing? Well, there were a lot of consequences, but the big theme has been exile, right? The consequence of Israel's wrongdoing was exile, okay? So what we need to see here is the Messiah's willingness to join Israel in its exile. So that when he returns from exile because of the righteousness of his life, he can bring people back with him. Okay? Where do we see that? We see that in the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. He wants to be baptized by John. It's like, well, why do you need to be? I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He goes into the water. He comes up. The Spirit descends on him. A voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Right? I think I got that pretty much word for word, right? But this is the one with whom I am pleased. I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit. 53:10. But the Lord desired to crush him. That word desired there is also the word for pleased. In fact, some of your translations may say it pleased the Lord to crush him, maybe? Yeah?
Yes.
Okay. So it's like the Lord is saying, this is the Isaiah 53 servant. This is the one in whom I am pleased. Why did it please him? Why did those words come at his baptism? Because that's where Jesus is making a public declaration, I'm joining you in the waters, even though I don't deserve to have, I don't need to go through them, right? It's not for my sin that I'm going into these waters, right? It's for your sin that I'm going to, it's a precursor of the death. And coming out of the waters is a precursor of the resurrection. Ah, that's the one I'm pleased with, right? Israel is being baptized. It's not like Israel is all standing on the side of the river watching Jesus be baptized and not participating. Those who are being baptized are the ones who are going to have their eyes open and they'll see he was baptized with us. Right? He came up out of the waters. I'm coming up out of the waters with him. And then we get into Paul's language in Romans where he says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall also be united with him in a resurrection like his. He joined us in the waters. Let's join him in the waters. Let's be baptized. This is what baptism is. It's an acknowledgement that he went into the waters, he went into death to join me there. But because he's righteous, death could have no hold on him. Because it was the Lord's will for him to rise again, death had no hold on him. So as he rises, I rise. I go into the waters, I'm dead with him. I come out of the waters, I rise with him. Just like Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's not, I'm just standing back watching everything happen on a cross, and I'm not associated with that. It's, I have been crucified with Christ. One of the most spiritual experiences I've had two, like, really powerful spiritual experiences. I've had many, but these two stand out. One of them was here, taking communion one day. But the other one was years ago when there was this old man who's since passed away. He asked me to spread my arms out like this, and then he read Galatians 2:20 to me. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And as he's reading that, it's like I see Jesus on the cross next to me also. And he's looking at me and smiling like, now you're getting it, right? Mm-hmm. Now it's not just I'm watching that happen. Yes, he died for me in a way that, bearing my sins in a way that I couldn't, right? So that language is not wrong. But we're only getting half the story there. This is the Isaiah 53 servant who's joining Israel in their exile, mm-hmm. even to the point of him dying. So that when he rises again, we join with him in that life. Verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of all of us to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the wrongdoing of my people to whom the blow was due. He did not open his mouth. That's important, right? He's before Pilate. Did you do all this stuff? Right? Listen to everything they're saying about you. And he's silent. What does that mean? The blame is being placed on him unjustly. He's silent. Right? I'm bearing it. I'm taking it on. Right? To justify himself. No, they misunderstood me. No, they're taking me out of context. No, they're lying about me. All of that stuff would have been absolutely true. But he kept his mouth shut. Right? He kept his mouth shut and he bore the blame. Because why? Because of what 1 Peter chapter 2 says, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Right? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was mocked, I forget the exact word there, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the Father. God will see justice through on this. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm going to bear everything that's being thrown at me. I'm going to take it to the cross. I'm going to trust the Father. I'm going to rise from the dead, and they're going to see the perfect justice of God, not so much in his being scourged, because that was unjust, but in him being resurrected. There's the victory of the justice of God. Mm-hmm. And we have to mirror that, right? It's really hard. It's really hard, right? Your spouse says something because they're in a bad mood and you just want to defend yourself. But to be like Yeshua, you keep your mouth shut because you know I can take this to God. God's going to work this out.
That just makes you mad.
Oh, well, then you say, you're right, honey. Whatever works in your marriage. I'm not giving marriage advice here.
You say nothing is worse.
Okay. I didn't mean literally nothing, but I mean don't fight back. So, and one quick point about the Hebrew here. He was pierced for our offenses, for our wrongdoings, in verse 5 and so forth. The preposition there mean, I don't think there's anywhere where it's used, and this is not just me saying this, right? This is in the If you're familiar with the UBS handbooks, where they go into all the language so that those who translate the Bible can translate it into new languages, right? These are experts in the language. They say the word mean does not mean, it rarely has the sense of on behalf of, right? That would be a different preposition. But it can mean because of, right? Because he was pierced because of our offenses. So again, it's not removing us from the story. This happened to him, but not to us. Israel was still in exile, right? If it happened to him and not to Israel, then he would have gone through the death and Israel would have been absolutely fine. Or he would go through the death, but we wouldn't have what Paul says, where we join him in that death. He was pierced because of our offenses. He was crushed because of our wrongdoings. It's so intimate and so it's so powerful, and to understand that it's not that John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If we could see that in the fuller context, believes in him doesn't just mean I stand back here and I watch what happened and I accept the facts, right? The bigger context of Scripture is he's there with me in my death. He's there with me taking on my sin. And I accept that, and the Father accepts that. And so, and his resurrection is my resurrection. Let me speed this up here. And his grave was assigned with the wicked men, verse 9. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And it's very easy for you to kind of see how this fits in with the gospel story. And the Lord desired to crush him, causing him grief. If he renders himself, this is a tricky one. If he renders himself, the Hebrew word here is asham, which can mean guilt offering, which is sometimes how it's translated, or it could just mean if he renders himself. What does your translation say there?
Offering for sin.
An offering for sin. Okay, there it's taking it in the Levitical way as well. Let's just go with that for now. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Wait a second. I thought he was buried and dead, right? Didn't it just say, it was talking about where his grave was even, right? He was buried and dead. So here we see the resurrection, right? If he renders himself as a guilt offering, if he does all of this according to the Father's plan, he's going to see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure, right, chafetz, there's that word, the Lord's pleasure again. It was the good pleasure of the Lord. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their wrongdoings. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the plunder with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was counted with wrongdoers. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the wrongdoers. Just want to say this real quick, and then we'll see if there's any comments or questions. There is. I don't want to get the impression that we went through everything that he went through. We didn't, right? There is a bearing of sins that he alone did, right? There is an offering to God through a perfect death that he gave to the Father that we cannot do. There is something that he did in our place. Right? That's an important part of the theology that the church has been very good about teaching. The part that is often missed or not emphasized enough is this idea of the union, okay? Of our union with him in his death. That's what the baptism is all about. That's what partaking of the bread and the wine is about, right? remembering his death, but we don't just sit there and look at the bread and see it broken. See, that's what happened to Jesus, right? You eat it.
Mm-hmm.
You take it in. Right, John chapter 6, unless you eat the flesh of the Son, whether that's talking about communion or not, same idea there. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. You have to eat it. You have to drink it. You take it into yourself. This is an intimate connection with the one who said, I'm going to be pleasing to the Father. My flesh doesn't want to do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Your chafetz, your will, your pleasure. I'm submitting my human desire to not suffer to your will that I suffer on their behalf.
Mm-hmm.
And the Father says of that, whether it's the precursor in the river, or whether it's the actual death and resurrection, this is my beloved Son, with him I am chafetz, with him I am well pleased, because he poured himself out to join you. And you, by joining in him through faith, you come up out of those waters. What does this mean on a practical level? This means that we should see ourselves like very intimately tied to Yeshua. If there's any distance, sometimes that distance is through a theological misunderstanding of, I just sit back and watch Yeshua do his thing. Right? I know that's anachronistic. It was 2,000 years ago. But I just sit back there and I contemplate what he did. No, no, you get on your own cross, right? Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And that means, oh man, I really want a cigarette, but I'm not going to have a cigarette. There's my cross. No, the cross is you die, right? The cross is I'm willing to die. In fact, I am dead to who I was. I'm alive in him. If we've been united, Romans 6:5, if we've been united with him in a death like his, see that? United with him in a death like his. We shall also be united with him in a resurrection like his. If we've been united with him in an exile like his, we shall also be united in that glorious return, and our eyes will be open to the glory of the Lord for all that all flesh will see.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so it's him joining us in the exile, him joining us in death, him taking care of the destroyer who was really the bad guy the whole time. We thought it was Pharaoh. No, there's something else going on. I'm going to hover over you. That blood is a sign that I'm hovering over you. That blood on the doorpost is a symbol of the Messiah's death, that I'm there with you. And I'm taking you out of Egypt, and I'm taking Egypt out of you, and I'm giving you life.
Mm-hmm.
And this pleases God's heart because he loves you.
Mm-hmm.
Did you see that? See how loved we are? Anyway, the comments or questions?
Wow.
It's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful.
So that Pesach, that Passover cover, I'm looking at the picture here. The cloud
by day,
the fire by night, the presence of God protecting the Israelites.
Exactly.
What we call the Shekinah glory. It wasn't seen.
Mm-hmm.
But my God, when it left, they named the child Ichabod. They knew the glory of God had left them.
Yeah, yeah.
Had left the people.
Yeah, that is the picture. God hovering over his people in the pillar. That's the picture. Beautiful.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you all. Should I say a word about next week? Or?
Yeah, well,
okay.
Yeah, please do.
Okay, so next week, it's going to be totally different. We're going to do a simplified Passover Seder, where we're going to tie it in with Yeshua's Last Supper, which was a Passover Seder. And, there's some debate. Was it actually a Passover Seder or not? It was intimately related and purposefully related with the Passover, whether it was the exact night or not. People have their different timelines, and I haven't researched it enough to really know. But it seems to me like it was a Passover Seder, or at the very least, he's saying, look, this is a Passover Seder. This is where communion was instituted, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's nice that here, when we take of the communion, it's matzah,
right? It's unleavened bread. I don't think it has to be, but it's nice that it is. It reminds us that, hey, the start of this was in the Passover when you don't eat unleavened bread as a symbol of coming out of Egypt, okay? And so we're going to see how that fits into Yeshua's Last Supper. We're going to see how the wine fits into Yeshua's Last Supper. We're going to see why it was that he chose, because he did choose. Why did he choose to die on Passover and not one of these other holy days or any particular random date on the calendar? Now, this is when his time had come, right? Mm-hmm. They tried to seize him. His time had not yet come, right? They wanted to kill him. His time had not yet come. Passover comes. It's his time, mm-hmm. right? So this is purposeful and it's meaningful. So we're going to see the connection there.
I feel like your teaching tonight gives me some clarity as to why he would choose Passover.
Yeah. This is a perfect passage to lead into Passover. All right.
Awesome.
Thank you all.